Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday Second Class, Grace Orientation, 11 October 2011.
All right, as we get ready for part two, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we are constantly amazed at your magnificent grace, and the very fact that we are even here this morning is a demonstration of who and what you are. And as we assemble now to worship you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in our special on grace. Real easy, you see this all the time. This is how we start every class, grace. It's easy to write in English, it's easy to say, it's easy to sing about. And it's another thing to understand God's grace. The word is charis in the Greek, which looks like this, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. It is also found in the Hebrew, kain, from the verb kanan, grace. And grace is God's policy toward the human race in our status of spiritual death. As unbelievers, God's plan is grace. His plan of salvation is grace. After salvation, to the one who believes in Christ, his plan is grace. God is constantly dealing with his creation in grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We learn about mankind that we are totally depraved. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We're described as the enemies of God. We're in a status of spiritual death and total depravity. And in spite of all of that, God in grace designed a plan, the cross, and sent his Son, his eternal Son, on that first Christmas to take on true humanity, to go to a cross, and to pay the penalty for all of mankind's sin. And that was totally grace. The world didn't deserve it. Mankind, in his total depravity, did not deserve it or earn it. And God functioned in grace toward man. And then in grace, having sent his Son and having gathered up all of the sins of the world, because the world has a problem, sin, and God in grace solved the problem through his Son. There are a lot of religions in the world, not one of them deals with man's problem of sin. But Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith in him. And God solved the world problem of sin. He sent his eternal Son to go to a cross, and then he gathered up the sins of mankind, and he poured them out on his Son, and he judged all the world's sins in Jesus Christ once and for all. And he did that all in grace. And we did not earn it, and we did not deserve it. But God functioned in grace, even when we were at our worst. But not only does God function in grace to us when we are at our worst, but God functions in grace to us when we are royal family of God through faith in Christ. And grace is still the order of the day, and grace is the key to the living the spiritual life and glorifying God to the maximum. And we have noted 1 Peter 5, verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the real, the genuine, the absolutely true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Histeimi, imperative mood. Stand your ground in it, in this grace of God. And then Peter concludes the end of his second epistle, but grow up. Grow up in grace. In the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter concludes, man, I'm going to leave this letter. I wanted to leave something that you catch a hold of. It's absolutely imperative. I hope you realize this. Stand firm in the grace of God and keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Grace. So our special on grace. I want to start out in our part two with seven propositions with regard to the subject of grace. Seven propositions with regard to the subject of grace. All right. Number one, first proposition, God exists. The first proposition of grace, God exists. There is a God. Now, I know you say, well, there's a lot of people who say there is no God. I know. Atheists. And, you know, it's impossible to be an atheist unless you're God. So, atheists are not really atheists. They're agnostics because we're human beings and there's no way we can examine everything in our finite humanity and say that there is no God. So, an atheist says there is no God is a liar and he can't even do that. Unless he's God. And if he is God, then there is a God, see? So he blows it right there. So there are a lot of people, atheists, say there is no God. There is. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So we do learn about these people that they are fools. There are agnostics who, as far as they can tell, and everything they've tested, and they've looked in the test tube in science, and they haven't found God in there. And so their conclusion is that there must not be a God. But there is a God. The first proposition of grace, God exists. Now, that's the first part. If there is a God, the second proposition, God reveals himself. First proposition is that God exists. The second proposition, God reveals himself. If there is a God, he will reveal himself. And he has, and he revealed himself in the written word, the scriptures, and in the living word, Jesus Christ. You always get a kick out of these agnostics and so-called atheists, and they keep talking about the fact, well, if God would just reveal himself, my gosh. If he would just reveal himself, how much more can you reveal yourself than to actually come and live on this earth and go to a cross and pay the penalty for all of the world's sins and have it recorded? And by the way, of all of the works in the ancient world, you take any of the other works in the ancient world, you might have one copy. But at the very same time in history, Christ and going to the cross We have thousands and thousands of copies about that one event of this one person, of this one life in the middle of human history. And everything else, you might have one copy. Is it documented that God has come? Yes, He has come. Has He revealed Himself? Yes, He has. Because the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is the eternal Son of God. When you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ and is documented thousands and thousands of times in all of these different papyri, in all of these different manuscripts written and found through archaeological digs. And He revealed Himself in His Word. If there is a God, He's going to communicate to His creation. God exists, that's the first proposition. Second thing, God is going to reveal Himself to His creation. And He has. You call this the Bible. It is called the Word of God. The Bible says of itself, the Word of God is alive. You know, there are millions of books in libraries all over the world, and they have a major library right up the street here. In fact, some of the 9/11 people involved in that were in that library and using it. That was very nice of us to let them use the library. And they have all these millions and millions of books, and they're dead. But there's one book that is alive. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, some of you say, okay, well, I have one of those and it sits on my bookshelf. It sits on the top of my dresser, and there it is. It's alive and it's powerful. Well, it's not powerful just sitting there. It's only going to be powerful. It is powerful. It is alive. But when you learn it and believe it, now that living and powerful Word is inside of your heart, inside of your soul. Now that's awesome. A living, powerful Word in your heart. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any Machaira. And the Machaira was a super weapon of the ancient world. The Romans conquered an empire through the Machaira. And as great as that Machaira, that two-edged sword was, the Word of God is more powerful than that weapon that conquered the Roman Empire. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. All Scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos. Theopneustos. T-H-E-O. That's the Greek word theos. That's been prefixed to pneustos. P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. So it's a compound word. Theos, God. Pneustos, now look at that. Yeah, you can laugh. I crack myself up sometimes. Don't you see the English there? This is P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. God breathed. You might have in your translation, all Scripture is inspired by God, but literally it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. God, the Holy Spirit, is the co-author of the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. God, the Holy Spirit, is the co-author. All Scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. all Scripture is God-breathed. God exists, and if there is a God, then God, if there is a God, then that God has revealed himself, and he has. And God reveals himself through the written word, the Scriptures, the canon of Scripture, and through the living word, Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself to his creation in the most dynamic and powerful and amazing way. The living God has revealed himself to his creation through a virgin pregnancy and birth. Now, that doesn't happen a lot, virgin pregnancies. It's just not something that just, you know, the wife comes home, I'm sorry, pregnant, but it was virgin pregnancy. Then there's something wrong if it's your wife and it's a virgin pregnancy anyway. Those things just don't happen. It was a miracle. God, the Holy Spirit, fertilized the ovum of Mary, and we have the incarnation of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, on that very first Christmas. The eternal God took on true humanity. And now he became something he never was before. He became the God-man. Undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. The hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. And God had to become true humanity because he was going to go to a cross. Because in grace toward this totally depraved and spiritually dead human race, in grace he was going to go to the cross and take their place, be their substitute, and take upon himself all of their sins and the judgment for those sins. Does God exist? Yes. And since there is a God, he will reveal himself. Has he revealed himself? Absolutely. In Jesus Christ, in the written word, God has revealed himself. And I've heard atheists say, well, if God would just reveal himself, I'm thinking, what are you living in? Are you living in, were you raised under a rock? You know, I'd get a kick out of that advertisement. Where were you raised? On a rock? And guys think, ooh. That's why I think about all these atheists. Where are they raised? Under a rock? Third axiom. I mean, proposition. There are seven propositions with regard to the subject of grace. Number three. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. In other words, one, if God reveals himself, he also reveals a plan for you specifically. God has a plan for your life. Two, your life was designed for invisible impact. Three, nothing is more significant than your life as a believer. God has a plan for your life. God gives your life meaning and purpose and definition. First proposition, God exists. Second, God has revealed himself through his Son, through the Word of God, the written Word. Third, God has a plan for your life. And because God has a plan for your life, God gives your life meaning and purpose and definition. There's a reason why you're here. There's a meaning to your life. And God gives your life meaning and purpose and definition. Oh, I feel for the young people in this nation because they go to school and all they learn is that there is no God in school. And they become depressed and they write about suicide because there's no reason to live. And if this is all there is, and look what's going on. And there is no hope. There is no hope. There is no future. There is no God. There is no destiny. And so I'll just take my life. Why stick here any longer? And I just inside it, you go, wow. Man, have the education system created they creating the monster of no hope. The thinking of young people of suicide, they didn't learn that from God's Word. Because when you come to God's Word, you find out that God loves you. That there is a God, and this God has revealed Himself, and that God loves you, and that God has a plan for your life. The infinite God who created the universe holds it together. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. He gives your life meaning and purpose and definition. Wow. There is a reason why you're here. It isn't hopeless. God loves me. The living God loves me. He has a plan for my life. The fourth proposition. God's plan is based on God's policy. God's plan is based on God's policy. And God's policy is always grace. God's plan is based on God's policy, and God's policy is always grace. You see, grace is the system for the administration of God's plan for you, the royal family of God. Grace is the system for the administration of God's plan for you, the royal family of God, the one who has personally believed in Jesus Christ. The moment you believe in Christ, you become a son of God, a child of God, royal family of God. Five. The grace of God. The fifth proposition, this is proposition number five. So God, number four, God's plan is based on God's policy, and God's policy is always grace. Fifth proposition, the grace of God for the human race is divided into three categories. The grace of God for the human race is divided into three categories. Pre-salvation grace, salvation grace, post-salvation grace. So the grace of God for the whole human race, for the whole world, for all of His creation, the grace of God for the whole human race is divided into three categories. His grace to us as unbelievers. And God dealt with the world in grace when we were unbelievers. If He dealt with us based on who and what we are, He would have wiped us all out and started over. Because we were totally depraved. We were spiritually dead. We were none that is righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are described as the enemies of God. If He dealt with us based on who and what we were, He would have wiped us all out. But He didn't. He operated based on His essence, His integrity, His righteousness, His justice, His love, and the result was grace. And in grace, in spite of man's total depravity, He sent His eternal Son from heaven to take on humanity, to go to a cross, and provide salvation for us even in our state of total depravity and spiritual death. Pre-salvation grace. So the grace of God for the human race divided in three categories. Pre-salvation grace. And this is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, being judged for our sins as our substitute. It includes common grace, which is very uncommon, but common grace is the work of God the Holy Spirit taking the spiritual phenomena of the gospel and presenting it to the mind of man as reality and truth. The unbeliever is spiritually brain dead, so that God the Holy Spirit must make spiritual information understandable to spiritually dead mankind, because the unbeliever cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2, 9-16. So pre-salvation grace includes common grace. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, taking the spiritual phenomenon of the gospel and presenting it to the mind of man as reality. Secondly, it includes the divine call. The divine call, what a neat thing. God invites man to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Having understood the issue of the gospel, to believe in the person and work of Christ, God now invites the unbeliever to believe what he has heard and understood. The divine call. Having understood the issue of the gospel, to believe in the person and work of Christ, God now invites the unbeliever to believe what he has heard and understood. And then third, it includes efficacious grace. Efficacious grace, this is the work of God the Holy Spirit, taking that faith alone in Christ alone and making it effective for salvation. So the grace of God for the human race is divided into three categories. Pre-salvation grace. The second is salvation grace. And this includes the 40 blessings that God gives to us at the very moment of faith in Christ. And God gives this to every believer at the moment of faith in Christ. 40 phenomenal blessings. And then the third is post-salvation grace. Post-salvation grace. After we believe in Christ, the grace of God to us is given in post-salvation grace. And I want to look at that post-salvation grace, because most of you, if not all of you, are here. You've personally believed in Christ. You've already been through and seen God's pre-salvation grace. You've already entered into salvation grace and receiving all these fantastic 40 blessings at salvation. And you're now believers and you're in post-salvation. And God continues to function in grace. So let's take a look at that one. This is what James calls the more or greater grace. James 4:6. This is the more or greater grace of James 4:6. I mean, isn't that cool? God has grace for us, and he policy is grace. He deals with us in grace. Before we were saved, his policy was grace toward us. In providing salvation, he blessed us with these 40 salvation blessings. That was grace. And now he tells us that he has greater grace. And that seemed pretty doggone great. And yet God has greater grace. Now that you are a royal family of God, now that you are in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, making up the body of Christ and soon to be the bride of Christ, this is the more or greater grace of James 4:6. Two, post-salvation grace is found in 1 Peter 5:12. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the absolutely true grace of God. Histeme, stand fast in it. Stand fast in this post-salvation grace. You're now a believer. This is post-salvation grace. Stand fast. Hold your ground on this post-salvation grace. Three, there are also distortions of grace. And we know that from 1 Peter 5:12 because it says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the absolutely true, real, genuine grace of God. Stand fast in it, which means if you have to describe that there is a genuine, real, absolutely true grace of God, then there is also a distortion of it. And 2 Timothy 2:1 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So there are distortions of grace, so you make sure that you are strong in the grace. And what grace? The grace that is in Christ Jesus. Four, grace is the means of conveying the power of God to the life of the ordinary believer. It's the means of conveying the power of God to the life of the ordinary believer. Here we are, ordinary believers. And we're living in this fantastic dispensation called the church age. Began at Pentecost, ends at the rapture. And in this unique dispensation, the church age, for the first time in history, every believer is entered into union with Christ, baptism of the Spirit, made royal family of God, made the body of Christ, with Christ as our head, soon to be the bride of Christ. And at the moment we believe in Christ, the Spirit of God indwelt our body, making our body a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ and God the Father. And with the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we have the basis of the filling of the Spirit that we might have God's power to live this unique spiritual life of the church age. Every believer, the ordinary believer, has been given the power of God through the filling of the Spirit and through the Word of God that you learn and believe to live this unique spiritual life. So grace is the means of conveying the power of God to the life of the ordinary believer. Excuse me. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God makes war against the arrogant believer, but He gives grace to the humble believer. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may promote you at the proper time. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. That grace provided by the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in his soul. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So grace is the means of conveying the power of God to the life of the ordinary believer. For God always operates, He already gave you four. You put down the next number. Five, I think it's the next one. God always operates within some sphere. God always operates within some sphere. Six, in the plan of God for the church age believer, the sphere in which grace operates is union with Christ. Whoop. There we go. There we go. You come to the cross, you place your faith in Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, takes you and enters you into union with Christ. Positional sanctification, positional truth. God always operates within some sphere, and in the plan of God for the church age believer, the sphere in which God operates is union with Christ. Seven, in Ephesians 2:7, this grace will continue in the eternal state. In Ephesians 2:7, this grace will continue in the eternal state that He might show us in the coming ages the surpassing riches of His grace and generosity toward us in Christ. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all believers who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptibility. And loving the Lord with incorruptibility is a reference to occupation with Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given to us for our benefit eternal comfort and good confidence in the sphere of grace, comfort your hearts and strengthen you in all production and good doctrine. Now the sixth proposition. See, proposition number five, the grace of God for the human race is divided into three categories, pre-salvation grace, salvation grace, post-salvation grace. Now, proposition number six, the consistency of grace. Proposition number six, the consistency of grace. That is one. Consistent grace is the church age believer saved by grace and living by grace. Consistent grace is the church age believer saved by grace and living by grace. That is two. God is consistent. Three, there's no legalism in salvation. You're not saved by your works, for by grace you are saved through faith. The salvation is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You do the work, you get the glory. God does the work, God gets the glory. God did all the work. That's grace. So, the consistency of grace. Consistent grace is the church age believer saved by grace and living by grace. God is consistent. There is no legalism in salvation. Therefore, there is no legalism in the Christian way of life. There is no legalism in the Christian way of life. Five, sooner or later, God takes every believer and brings them to the end of their human resources, making them totally dependent upon divine provision. Sooner or later, God takes every believer and brings them to the end of their human resources, making them totally dependent upon divine provision. Acts 13:43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who began speaking to them and were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So the sixth proposition is the consistency of grace. The proposition number seven . Every believer owes both the salvation plan of God and the grace of God a hearing. Every believer owes both the salvation plan of God and the grace of God a hearing. 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seven propositions of grace. All right. We will pick it up here next time with our heads bowed and eyes closed. If there's anyone who is here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want to make one issue very clear for you. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was thinking about you and every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, they were all gathered up by God the Father and poured out on Christ and judged in Jesus Christ once and for all. And therefore, your sins are no longer the issue. The issue is not a sin question, it's a son question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? For the one who simply believes in him, there is the gift of eternal life. For those who reject him, eternal condemnation. And right where you're sitting right now, with your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, you have the freedom and the privacy in your own soul to be telling God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ. And at that very instant, you pass from death to life, from condemnation to justification. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.